Father in heaven, we have gathered again, and Lord, we thank you for this day you've given us. We thank you for your mercies toward us. Father, we pray for those that are not with us tonight, that you would watch over them, Lord, and bring healing if necessary, wherever they are. Father, we thank you for your word. Would you give us your spirit that we may hear and understand and be transformed more and more into your image. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to know we are beginning chapter 4, which means from here on out,
no discussion.
It's downhill.
We'll sit very quietly while you finish.
Yeah, right. That ain't going to happen. Okay, last week we ended up looking at our identity in Christ. Any further thoughts, words, observations on your identity in Christ? No? Yes? Okay. I can tell that made a big impact. We'll just carry right on here.
He's not counting on that.
No, I am not counting on that. We're going to look at beginning at chapter 4, the first 7 verses. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. From sonship, or from slavery to sonship. Paul is here extending his argument. We looked at a couple times ago in chapter 3, 23 and 24, 25 about the law being a tutor, about guardians, about a person who is underneath their tutelage, so to speak. We looked at that previously. And here he's going to kind of continue that, but he's drawing a picture of a young child who is set to inherit everything, yet he's still in the same position as his father's slaves. So he is treated the same as a slave, although they may call him young master. And yet he knows, well, sooner or later he'll figure it out maybe, but hopefully when he's older, that he's going to get it all. And yet at this moment in his life, he is still treated as one of the slaves. And here Paul talks about guardians and kind of a trustee, depending on your translation. Where in verse 24, he talked about a disciplinarian, a guardian, a teacher, someone who walked alongside. And that the person who is in charge. And here he's shifting it a little bit to an administrator, if you will, or a trustee. What's that? Is a manager of the finances, the property of the minor. And these could be trustworthy servants. But Paul here in chapter 4, verse 3, equates them with the elemental things of the world. Just so we were underneath the elemental things of the world. And he doesn't really tell us what that is. So as previously in 3:23 to 25, Jews were under the tutelage of the law, so the Gentile believers were under enslavement to their pagan idolatry. And that, I think most believe, is what he means when he's talking about the elemental things of the world. But there's a couple different ways to view that. It comes from a word which means, the word elemental comes from a word which, it's a military term, and it means to march. It means to be in a row. So you could use that term in conjunction with, say, the letters of the alphabet. Because you start with A and then you go to B. They're all in a row. And that sense of being orderly, in a row, that's where the word originally actually comes from. But there's a number of different ways of viewing that word and trying to figure out what Paul's saying here, because he does not explain you were under the elemental things of the world. And if you were to read that text in a vacuum, you go, what the heck is that? What are these elemental things of the world? A couple different possibilities. One, viewed as the elementary issues of faith, such as Hebrews 5:12 talks about being educated in the elemental things of the faith. Educational thing in mind here that's going, and Paul is drawing the analogy here, if that's what he's saying, that the elementary things of the faith, he's drawing an analogy of, you formerly were there, and now you're here. It's like you had a PhD, and now you're going to the ABCs. You're going backwards. Why are you doing that? That's one way to view this. I'm not sure it's the best way. Another one is the material components of the world. The ancients, anybody know how many components, material, I don't know how to say it, components of the world did the ancient Near East believe there were, in the sense of, what's the world made of? Four of them. Earth, water, air, and fire, or wind. And they believed that those four were always in their understanding of the world at that time was those four elementary elements, if you will, were always in constant conflict. That's why you'd see the wind blowing. And when you see a fire, the wind comes and takes it away. And they were always in constant conflict. And that could be echoed in 2 Peter 3, where he talks about the elements will be destroyed by fire. That there's this going to be this huge conflict that takes place, and the elements themselves will be taken care of. So in the ancient world, they believed these four elements caused violent storms, social upheaval, and all sorts of stuff. It could be. And Paul declared in Colossians 2:15 and 20 that we're no longer enslaved by these elementary things of the world. Could be he was referring to that. We're not entirely sure. Another possibility is somewhat like the second one, but it's confined to the four elements plus an inclusion of spiritual powers of darkness. So not only could it be the elementary, earth, wind, air, fire, but it could have a component of spiritual forces of wickedness, of demonic forces. The last possibility is that he could be referring to the law itself, the basic rules for humanity, if you will, to how we live with each other. No matter how you cut it or how you come down on that one, Paul's point is simply, Galatians, you all need to grow up. You used to be here. Time to grow up. You're no longer there. It's time to grow up. So the question then is, how do these function, these elemental things function for Paul? First of all, as one commentator said, we need to be very clear that Paul is not putting forth a dualism of sorts, that there's God and then there's the other powers. And these two are in conflict and we're not sure who's going to win. That is not what Paul's saying. Paul is very clear as far as that goes in other parts. Read Ephesians 6. Secondly, these elemental spirits, if you will, march to the tune of Satan. So that the total aim, goal, purpose is to victimize, and the spirit's essence is to twist, pervert, impersonate. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:4, Satan is masquerades as an angel of light. So it could be that he's trying to get across the idea you were once under these things, and the only thing they do is march to Satan's drummer tune, so to speak, and they're going to twist everything. So, again, time to grow up, folks. And thirdly, it adds to Paul's argument because he recognizes that Christ has dethroned these powers, and he notes that in Colossians 2:13 to 15. We are no longer subject to their rule in our lives, yet we are still engaged in spiritual warfare against them. And so you could say, if Paul is using it that way, that these spiritual forces, you used to be under those demonic spiritual forces. If Paul is saying it that way, in some sense, Galatians is a book about spiritual warfare, which you don't really see on the surface, that they are engaged in a battle of spiritual warfare. Because what did Jesus say in John 10:10? The enemy comes to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. Is that what was in effect happening to the church in Galatia? Yeah. They were being destroyed. They were being splintered. Their joy was being sapped. They were under spiritual attack. It took the form of Judaizers, of people coming in and saying, you need to obey the law. That's how Satan worked in that instance. He doesn't always work that way, but that's one of his tools, is to cause division and questions. And if you don't think that's true, go back to Genesis 3. Did God really say? Did he really say that? And he gets, his goal is to pervert and twist and just raise the doubts in people's minds. And so again, with that as a backdrop, I think it reminds us, it behooves us, you need to have both feet firmly planted in the Word of God. Because apart from that, you'll be like the earth, the wind, the air, and the fire, Jenna, whatever the breeze is going, ma'am. And so Paul's is talking about spiritual warfare in Galatians. What Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22, Paul could now say to the Galatians, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And if you put that, kind of overlay that, what Jesus said to Peter, over Paul's letter to the Galatians, you go, that's kind of what's happening here. Satan is sort of sifting these people, and Paul is writing to them, attempting to give them their ground, regain their foundation once again. Going on, unless there's questions. And now you're not going to say anything. Galatians 4, 4 and 5, probably we talked about previously, Paul had compacted his language. Well, these two verses are very compressed language. The big words are, it comprises both Christology and soteriology. Talks about Christ and salvation. It's our basis for justification is right here in these two words, in the fullness of time. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law and adopt us as sons and daughters. This is very possibly, these two verses, 4 and 5, are very possibly an early confession of faith that Paul has just kind of moved into his letter, that he's heard about, he knows about, and he's just using it because it fits his argument. It's possible that this was one of the confessions, these two little verses that we talked last week about, that they would use at a baptismal. When you got baptized, you gave a confession of your faith. And it may be that this was part of that. We don't really know. But I want to walk with you through the six central ideas in these two verses. First of all, we know that when you read those two verses that you will, we talked about, he mentions Christology, that who is Christ, and soteriology, our salvation, and you can never, 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 never in Scripture separate those two. You can never really talk about salvation apart from Christ. And implicitly, you can't talk about Christ without also talking about salvation. So let's look at him. First of all, the timing of his coming. In the fullness of time, it echoes chapter 4, verse 2. It's where Paul had just previously written, he's under guardianship, under masters, and until the date set by his Father. Until the fullness of time, until all things are ready, is when God sent forth his Son. This little tidbit there in the full is so significant. What year is it? AD. In the fullness of time. It is so significant that our very calendars are set by what happened here. That gives you a clue to the enormous interruption, if you will, in a historic timeline. That for all of the world, well, except the Jewish people still actually go by a Jewish calendar.
Right.
Yes. The Chinese actually probably have their own calendar among the Chinese, but because of world trade and culture, they would live on our on the same calendar we do. Pardon me?
Basically,
and even Israel would operate on our calendar, except if they're Orthodox, and they would basically operate with both of them, you know. So, but. Basically, our calendar time itself was divided by in the fullness of time. So it's significant. And the question is, what does it mean in the fullness of time? What does that mean? At least in part, it means, talks about the peace of Rome. The peace of Rome was, the Pax Romana was in place. There was relative peace. I mean, I wouldn't have wanted to live underneath the Romans because they were brutal. it also means there was a common language. Greek had become the common language because of the Greeks whom the Romans had conquered. Antiochus Epiphanes wanted a common language because, again, what is one thing that is fracturing our country today? For English, press 1. And I go, what other language is there? But that's because we're Americans. But a common language, and even today in the world, English is the common trade language of the entire world. You can go anywhere you want in the world, and somebody will speak English if they're in business globally. I mean, if they're a little mom-and-pop shop on the corner selling to the locals, maybe not. But if they're doing any kind of corporate international, they speak English. Airline pilots the world over speak English because literally they have to land wherever. So we see that in the fullness of time, there was a common language. Now, what's the advantage of that for the gospel? You could go, Paul could go anywhere, Peter, they could go anywhere in the known world and be able to converse. Now, unlike Americans, they actually spoke more than one language. You know, that's how you define an American. We only speak one language. The rest of the world speaks two, three, four, or five. But they spoke a number of different languages, most likely, but everybody spoke Greek. So in the fullness of time, that was in place. We looked long time ago the issue of Roman roads. It was because of the Greeks had not built roads. The Romans built the roads. And because of that, again, the gospel was able to be, you could travel quickly, well, relatively, compared to previous, before those roads were built, so that people could come, to, you know, when the people came to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, there were people there because of the Roman roads. And because of the Roman roads, those people went back out to their places and spread the gospel. The fullness of time, it, at least in part, it means because there was a fulfillment of Daniel 9, verse 24, Genesis 49:10. And the scepter, 49:10 says, the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, which has this, most believe that, that's a reference to the Messiah. The Greeks, in the fullness of time, the Greeks did not practice crucifixion. The Romans did. So again, it's another piece of the puzzle. Why did Jesus come then? Why didn't he come today with mass communication? He could have had a Twitter account and a Facebook page, and he could have literally reached billions. But he came in the fullness of time when all things were ready. Secondly, the origin of his coming. God's supernatural intervention. God sent forth his Son. And in a sense, we talked previously about whenever you read in Paul, in Christ, you are in Christ, that's kind of a summation of the entire gospel message. Well, you could say the same thing for God sent forth his Son is a summation statement, if you will, of the gospel. Implicit in that statement is the divine intentionality and eternal deity of Jesus. As Isaiah says, unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born. Sons are given, children are born. So in that, we also see his eternal, his deity, and his humanity. This wasn't an accident. If you read Acts 2:23 and Acts 4:28, Peter there in chapter 2 talks about, in the foreknowledge, in the predetermined foreknowledge of God, he sent his Son. So God knew the exact day and hour and the time and everything. Everything is ready. That's when he sent his Son. So it wasn't an accident. It fulfilled Jesus' coming. A lot of Old Testament prophecies, some estimate there's at least 300 Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled from his birth to his death, so fulfilled a lot of prophecies. And it was the culmination of redemptive plan of God from Genesis, way back in Genesis 3:15. And he shall bruise, crush your head, Satan, and you will bruise his heel. Jesus said of himself and the Father in Mark 9:37, is my Father him who sent me? So Jesus had that understanding within himself much more that he was sent from the Father than he was born of Mary. Obviously, both were true, but Jesus' self-proclamation is that he was sent from the Father. We're talking about the living God who decided to live in our world in Jesus of Nazareth. He sent forth his Son, not only from Galilee to Jerusalem, but from the manger to the cross, from heaven to earth. And in sending Jesus, note well, God didn't send a substitute. He sent himself. He came himself. Thirdly, the manner of his coming. He was born of a woman. This was a common way in the ancient world to describe humanity. You would say a person, well, they were, you know, it was, if you were going to describe their humanity, a common way, well, they were born of a woman. And in that, you, well, they were not a beast. Although there probably were some. So, born of a woman confirms being sent from God implies divinity. Born of a woman affirms his humanity. And in that little phrase, you have, at least in a seed form, the doctrine of the incarnation. That God came to live among us, as Isaiah says, Emmanuel. Jesus experienced the trials, the temptations, the pain, the sorrow, the tears. He got tired, he got hungry, just like we do. Hebrews 4:15 talks about he was tempted in all things, yet without sin. This born of a woman that Paul is using here affirms Jesus' not partial, but his full participation. He was one of us in all of his humanity, yet without sin. Yes.
Provide the second self. So, you know, the whole Christmas story and all that stuff, you know, all that stuff's gone over my head until I read it.
Right.
I mean, talk about humbling.
Talk about condescension in a huge way. And that's a good thing, John, because I don't, you know, you read Philippians 2, you know, he did not count equality with God. And that doesn't really get into his birth, but obviously I think it's implicit in there. But we really can't grab onto that. What? How can God? What? That we're back to the mystery. I like that word. We're back to the mystery again. Born of a woman. Luther said this, Martin Luther. He said, Christianity does not begin at the top, as all other religions do. It begins at the bottom. Therefore, whenever you are concerned to think and act about your salvation, you must put away all speculations about the majesty as thought of works, traditions, and philosophy. Indeed, of the law of God itself. And you must run directly to the manger and the mother's womb. Embrace this infant and virgin's child in your arms and look at him, born, being nursed, growing up, going about in human society, teaching, dying, rising again, ascending above all the heavens, and having authority over all things. In this way, you can shake off all terrors and errors as the sun dispels the clouds. Martin Luther knew he was one of us. And so we must never lose that. And sometimes I think in our church traditions, we need to exalt the Lord our God and worship Him. But never forget, He walked among us. And sometimes I think we downgrade His humanity. And when we do that to our detriment. Because to downgrade His humanity is to say, well, He doesn't really know what I'm going through. Yes, He does. In every way. God sent forth His Son, born in the fullness of time, born of a woman. Fourthly, born the condition of His coming, born under the law. His condition was perfect obedience. Jesus was, whether you can believe it or not, very Jewish. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He grew up going to synagogue school. He grew up reading the Torah. He had to learn to read Hebrew, just like every other little boy and girl. While he attended the synagogue, he attended the feast. He no doubt sat underneath the rabbis as he was growing up, as they were teaching the children. And while he was under the law, he was not under sin. As Paul said in Romans 3, verse 9, what then, are we better than they? We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Christ was not under sin. So now he's going to turn the corner, if you will, to his saving work. He turns to what Christ has done in verse 5. The first reason for his coming, so that he might redeem those who are under the law. And again, just to back up, we talked about the redemption is a slave market term. You were to redeem a slave, you would have to pay the price for that slave, and then you could choose what to do with that slave. You could set them free, or you, at the very least, you redeem them from being in the slave market. So Christ redeemed us, that same imagery, from being under the law. He redeemed us from the curse. And we saw, and if you look at Galatians 1 verse 4, what part of the reason for his coming was to rescue us from this present evil age, although I think we'd understand that redeeming us from the curse of the law was much more than a simple rescue operation. Yes.
It's actually been on my mind for a little bit of time here.
Okay.
Well, so he's redeeming us under the law. But the Gentiles, their slavery was to idolatry. How are they enslaved by the law? I'm having trouble with that.
Okay. Good question. when what's that? How were the Gentiles redeemed? Because they were under the... How were they enslaved by the law? Paul says in Romans 1 that from the beginning of time, the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19, that His invisible attributes, His eternal power have been clearly made known. Okay? So that all people are without excuse, in that the law, to use this in a very general sense, has been written on every person's heart because we are all made in the image of God. So being as we're all made in the image of God, we all have that sense of, as Ecclesiastes talks about, we all have eternity in our hearts. So there's something within every person, whether they were actually Jewish or not, that in a sense we were all under the law of God.
But then the law
not
has two meanings in here then.
Yes. And Paul changes his meanings in a number of different places. Sometimes he means the Torah. Sometimes he means the whole Old Testament. Sometimes he means just the general, what's written on people's hearts. So you kind of have to discern that from the context. And so to say that he redeemed us, meaning all of us, Jew and Gentile, from the curse of the law, and you go, why was the law given? Well, we talked about that. It was given, at least in one, to show us our sin. So when Jonah went to Nineveh and he preached repentance, previous to Jonah coming, did the Ninevites know they were doing something wrong? Sure they did. Why? Because God's law is written on their hearts. They're made in the image of God. They are image bearers. And to that extent, they have the law of God written in their hearts. Not to the extent of the Old Testament.
Well, the Torah was given for a different purpose.
Yes.
Than the universal law. I call that, whether I'm a Christian or not, I have a moral compass in me.
Yes. That's,
everybody has.
And that would be a good way to describe it. That all of us, to redeem us from underneath the curse of all of our moral compasses that are all twisted and perverted. So yeah, that's a good observation.
A good example of that is a small child.
Pardon me?
A good example of that is a small child. A little child will do something naughty.
And they know it, don't they? You just got to look at them sideways and they go, Yep. If you don't believe in original sin, that just means you've never had a 2-year-old.
Okay, I'll buy that. That's
okay.
Well, even dogs know when they've done something wrong.
It's, and again, if you read through, if you would do a study in Paul's letters of all the places he uses the word law, you would find a variation of meanings in that. He does not have a consistent, here's always what I mean. It just doesn't work. Because if you try to superimpose, just say, the Pentateuch, the Torah, and that's what Paul's talking about all the time, you go, well, like, this verse makes no sense. So you go, that can't be what he means. Because obviously the Gentiles who had never heard about Moses, how can they be under that curse if they've never... That gets really funny in a big hurry.
In Greek, does he use the same word, law, in all these...
Nomos, yes. It's the same word. It just has a variety of different meanings depending, again, on the context. Okay? So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, and the redemption price for you and me, his own body on the cross. He had to give his life. As someone said, Christianity is not a religion of manger and straw, but of thorns and nails. We're redeemed, number one, from the curse of the law. Secondly, another way is looking at that, we're redeemed the slave market of sin. Another way is a hostile element. The elemental spirits, if we go back to the previous verses and look at the elemental spirits as having spiritual powers of darkness, we have also been redeemed from those. And the sixth and final reason or idea, theme that comes through in these four verses is the second reason for his coming, that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. Paul only uses, Paul is the only guy in the New Testament who uses this term, adoption, for whatever that's worth. But a couple things.
our adoption as sons and daughters is at least, at the very least, it's rooted, according to Ephesians 1:5, in God's sovereignty. Before the foundations of the world, He chose me. So our adoption is rooted, at the beginning, in God's sovereignty. Secondly, Romans 8:23, it includes our future resurrection. So if you've been adopted, by definition, you are also assured of your future resurrection. Thirdly, from Romans 9:4-5, adoption heads the list of blessings that were given to Israel. And that, I think, is a preview of what Paul's going to talk about in Romans 11. If the adoption is at the head of the list in Romans 9, 4, and 5, and we've been adopted, then later on in Romans 11, Paul talks about we who are the wild shoots, the wild olive branches being grafted in to the natural. So that adoption is one of the blessings that we receive as being grafted in. And lastly, adoption enables us to call God Abba. Romans 8, verse 15. So adoption speaks about transformation. It speaks about deliverance. It speaks about inheritance. It speaks about becoming an heir of all that Christ has. And that's, again, I think one thing we need to, again, grab onto. If you are, even in this world, do any of you have adopted children? Nobody here? What's that?
I have two.
Okay. Do those children have the full rights and status as though they were your natural born? Yes.
Actually, more so. You can't disinherit them.
No, you can't. And they have full rights. They are just as much a part of the natural as anyone else. So when Paul talks about the fact that we have been adopted as sons and daughters, we are heirs of Christ, he uses, I believe, in Ephesians, we need to grab onto what does that mean? What does that mean that we are co-heirs with Christ? If Jack, if you and I are brothers, you were born maybe a few years before me. But you and I are brothers, and our father is a billionaire. We're co-heirs. What are we going to inherit?
Everything.
Yeah. All that he has someday will be ours. We are co-heirs with Christ. You suppose the same analogy holds?
Yeah.
Yes. So someday we will inherit all that Christ has. Have we already gotten a preview? A glimpse? What is it? What have we already received that is part of our inheritance? Yes, very good. The sign and pledge of our inheritance.
But Russ, I know this is going back to humanity versus identity. How can Christ be the heir of our
identity? That's a good question. Jack, would you take that one?
And you tried to give that to me earlier.
The Father, I believe it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Father has given all things to His Son. And there's...
Didn't that mean the world and dominion over?
Yes. And Jesus Himself said in Matthew 28... All authority has been given to me.
So there is a sense where he was given, this is all yours. Okay? So he inherited it, if you will. And again, we're back to the mystery thing, because he created it all, so how could he inherit? That is correct. But we will be co-heirs in that, as we will be co- once again, I would want to bring you back, I think, to the beginning, to Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 1 and 2, was Adam a co-ruler? Did God create Adam and Eve to be co-rulers with him over all of his creation? Yes, he did. So I would suggest, in the new heaven and the new earth, we will once again be back there, so to speak, way up there, co-ruling with Christ. All that Christ has, we also will be co-ruling with. While never being equal to, that does not mean we won't be co-ruling with, alongside of. That we will never be the Son of God, obviously. But to say that we will, in the future, part of our inheritance is to rule and reign with Christ. Yeah, I can make that case. And do I fully understand what that means? No, I don't. I don't. I'm not sure we ever will. I think you could make that case in a new heaven and a new earth. You know, the lion will lie down with the lamb. The child will put his...
If we were going to eat meat or not.
She does come up with them.
Oh, hush.
Lastly, looking at chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Paul went from Christology to soteriology, and now he's going to look at pneumatology, the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. Just as a side note, pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. Pneuma is our word for
air.
We have what kind of tires?
Pneumatic
tires. And so the new study of pneumatology is a study literally of the breath of God, the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 15 and 16 is, if you will, a commentary on Galatians 4, 6 and 7. It just fills out a little bit clearer what Paul is talking about here. The Holy Spirit is a sign and a pledge of our inheritance. Back to Jack and I getting inheritance, if we had a billionaire father, the sign and pledge would be some sort of trust will sheet of paper saying, I bequeath. That would be something we would hang on to very closely. Okay? Because without it, we've got nothing. But with it, we have everything. So the Holy Spirit is a sign and a pledge of our inheritance. And what's interesting is the evidence that Paul gives for that here in Galatians. The evidence of the Holy Spirit as a sign and pledge is not working miracles. Did Paul work miracles?
Yeah.
Yes, he did. It is not the receiving of visions. Did Paul have visions?
Yeah.
It is not the speaking in tongues. Did Paul speak in tongues?
Yeah.
But rather, the evidence of it is that you and I can cry, Abba, Father. That we can cry, Abba, Father. And let me just, because I think that's crucial, I want to just take a minute. And what does that mean, Abba, Father? Abba is an Aramaic term. which is, if the Bible, if you know, the Bible was actually written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Aramaic is still modern day Aramaic spoken. It is not ancient Aramaic, just like if you go to Israel today, the modern Hebrew, there's echoes of biblical Hebrew, but it's obviously related closely, but it's not exactly the same. They trace it all the way, it's a Semitic language, they trace it all the way back to Aram, who is the grandson of Noah, the Arameans. It only occurs, this term, Abba Father, three times in the biblical text, in Mark 14:36, where Jesus said it, in Romans 8:15, in Galatians 4:6. It's an expression of family intimacy. It's always associated with the father, never with the mother, or an elder or an authority person or figure. We've heard it means daddy, and it can mean that. But it's not just daddy, because it also shows up in some legal text of the Mishnah. It is not a word ever that is spoken calmly, in the sense of, you know, when you think about it as a child, you know, of a child going, ah, that's just, that tone of voice and the word generally don't go together. It's always a sense of Abba, of somebody crying out, that sense of calling out to the one who can supply your need. Jesus used it himself. One scholar thinks that the Lord's Prayer originally may have actually been, O Abba, our heavenly Abba. Could be. Another scholar put it this way, and just to give us a sense, I think, of the radical nature of this term that Jesus introduced into religious language, that had previously only been known in family interactions, Jesus sort of transported that, if you will, and put it into our spiritual walk, our spiritual journey. And another scholar put it this way. He says, in the ancient church, it's possible that the pastor would introduce the Lord's Prayer in this way, bearing in mind the permission granted by our Lord, we are so bold as to say, and here he would take a deep breath, Abba. He pauses while everyone winces. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It must have been a moment, someone said, a climax and tension in the early liturgy of the church, a moment when the believer experienced his sonship, feeling that God was drawing him into an almost frightening intimacy. Imagine that you lived back in that culture and you had only heard Abba at home. And now you're gathering to worship and you go, oh, Abba, our heavenly Abba. Wow. All of a sudden you realize just by the saying of the word, this is way different than what I'm used to. Where we used to do it in synagogue, there we prayed, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, blessed are you, O Lord our God. And God was, he was up there. He was awesome. He's enthroned in the heavens. And now we're able to say, O Abba, our heavenly Abba. Wow. So just in that little word, and that we can cry out because the evidence of the Spirit who lives within us. And that word itself sort of encapsulates, if you will, the relationship that has been radically altered by the work of Christ on the cross. The one who was sent forth from the Father, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law and adopt them. And now we can cry out, Abba. Wow. Peter, in his epistle, puts it, once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Why? Because we can, he doesn't say this in Peter, but we can call out, Abba, Father. Reminds us of Hebrews 4, verse 16. Where it says, the writer to Hebrews says, we can boldly, with confidence, approach the throne of God. Why? Because we can call out, Abba, Father. And finally, to end up, verse chapter 4, verse 7 is basically just a summary verse of chapters 3, verse 6, all the way up to chapters 4, verse 6. Questions? Comments? Yes.